It is exciting to see you. I hope you all had a very Merry Christmas. It is good to see those of you that are not usually with us because you are here from out of town. You are here from school. You are here visiting parents and family and everything else. Great to have you with us this morning. We have been in the book of John, and this morning we are going to be in John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. So if you've got your Bibles, you should open up there, John 8:37. And if you've got your outlines, which are inside of your bulletin, pull those out right now. We are going to be taking a look at Who's Your Daddy? Who's Your Daddy? Popularized by Pedro Martinez during this last World Series run of the legendary Red Sox this year. What a crazy statement he made. And yet Jesus Christ asked that question 2,000 years ago. And so nothing new. We are going to take a look at that this morning. You'll remember that Jesus Christ was talking to a group of Jews, probably young Jews, by the way, who had professed that they believed or they had assented to believing in what Jesus Christ was saying. And Jesus Christ, smelling that something was funny, began to ask them questions about who they really were. And he says in verse 34, truly, truly, that phrase is one that has a great deal of emphasis in Greek. It means that he is putting the maximum amount of emphasis on what he is about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In talking to that group of young Jews that he was kind of discussing these things with, he was bringing out in them that in reality, you are trusting in your heritage, you are trusting in your lineage to Abraham, but in reality, your actions say something entirely different about who you are. And we talked last week about what it means to really be free, about what it means to be connected to the Son. And it is out of that context, we kind of cut the conversation right dead in the middle after Jesus, letter A, number one on your outline, Jesus had exposed those Jews for being slaves to a lifestyle of sin, a contention against which the Jews will vigorously resist based on their connection to Abraham, their lineage to Abraham. Now let's continue to read starting in verse 37 because we cut off Jesus Christ's comments right in the middle of what he was saying. After saying, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, Jesus Christ continues, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Note that Jesus Christ says that he has seen, he has actually physically witnessed the things of his father. They have simply heard from their father. That he has a personal, intimate relationship with his father, and the relationship that they have with their father, while it is certainly a familial one, in other words, they're of the same family, it's still a distant relationship that they have with their father. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says back to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Let's jump back into our outline on letter B, number one. Jesus recognizes the Jews' physical lineage to Abraham, that they were actually naturally Jews. But He points out that their lifestyle, their seeking to kill Him, is inconsistent with Abraham. It in fact indicates that they are not of Abraham, but they are illegitimate, of a different father. They believe that because of their Abrahamic tradition, because they were Jews, that gave them righteousness. They actually were just inherently righteous people because they were of the line of Abraham. Now they believed that they needed to be good Jews. They believed that they needed to follow the law. But they believed that because they were of Abraham, that gave them just a very special, a very comfortable place in life, kind of like growing up in the church. Are you one of those that has grown up in the church? Maybe not this church, but just in the church, generally speaking. I was. From the time I was a very small child, I grew up in the church. I went to Sunday school. I accepted Jesus every single time they gave me an opportunity because I figured I'd been a bad kid that week. And so I would just go right back up there every single week and I would re-accept Jesus Christ. I figured somehow He got ejected on Monday, and by Sunday of the next week, I needed Him again. And so I did this time and time again. I grew up in the church, and the church has got its own culture, doesn't it? We've got our own language. We've got our own way of interacting with each other. Have you ever heard church people talk to one another? It's got that Christianese worked in to the lingo. Oh, you're such a blessing in my life. You know, things like that. If you say that at Subway sandwiches or something like that, oh, the way you make that, it blesses me. And that kind of, people think you're freaky. They think you're weird. But in Christian circles, that's just normal lingo. That's just the way we kind of interact with one another. That's kind of the world that these Jews come out of. They come out of a world that wasn't Christianese, it was Jewish. And Father Abraham was that ultimate way back at the very beginning, way back in Susa, far removed from the Holy Land, when God reached out to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. There will be so many descendants from you, you won't even be able to count them. They'll be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. They believed that being part of that lineage gave them some sort of inherent righteousness, gave them some sort of inherent goodness. That their need for a Savior was true because that was in the Old Testament, but reality was the Savior was just coming for them. And so because of that, they were just kind of good people, inherently, because of Abraham. And where Jesus Christ steps into the picture and says, you're not inherently good. In fact, your father isn't even Abraham. Your father is someone else. And he begins to kind of weave that into the storyline. Momentarily confused. And you see this with the Jews. Letter C. The Jews reassert. Hey, wait. Abraham is our father. Look at that in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus fires right back. He drills home the distinction that their actions and their heritage are inconsistent with one another. He directly calls into question the value of whether or not they are from Abraham. He immediately calls in, if your actions do not match up with your heritage, then there is a disconnect that has occurred there. You are not actually of Abraham. You are of someone else. Well, the Jews get it this time, letter D, and they fight back with an assertion of their own. We are not born of fornication. Now, you'll be able to string this together from different books of the Bible, but you'll note that Jesus Christ is accused of being a child of fornication. Later on in this passage, He's called a Samaritan. At other times, He's called crazy. What does all of this amount up to? Probably a tradition that existed amongst the Jews and would probably only come out in a context like this, where we probably have a group of younger Jews, a little bit more fiery, a little bit more opinionated. I don't know if you've ever been to our student ministry here at the church, but if you want to hear some frontline conversations about who Jesus really is, They don't pull any punches in student ministry. They want to know, plain facts, who is Jesus Christ? Well, this is kind of the attitude of these Jews too. They have heard this tradition that Jesus Christ has been born of a virgin. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like some crazy story to cover up that Mary and Joseph actually had sex and got pregnant, and then they made up this crazy story about a virgin and an angel and the Magnificat and all that kind of stuff that they made up to cover up what in that culture would be deserving of death, which is having sex before marriage, and then, worst of all, having it found out by getting pregnant. It just sounds like a nutty story, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. What if a friend of yours came to you and said, I'm pregnant, but I've never, done it? What would you say to them? That's not possible. Now, just think. Just think if the virgin birth had never occurred in history. Like, this has never even been thought up before. The idea that you could get pregnant without, that's not even possible. That's exactly the culture that we have right here. So, to balance out Jesus Christ's claim of coming from a virgin, to balance out against what Mary herself, who is still alive, was saying about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's birth and its connection to Old Testament prophecy, well, the Jews had started their own stories that this birth must have been from fornication. That Jesus Christ, He's awfully friendly with those Samaritans, isn't He? Maybe He's one of them. This man is clearly crazy. Why would anybody who has any logic in his head say that, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Yeah, I'm from a virgin birth. That's just crazy talk. This guy is nuts. And so they bring this up. They bring it up and they say to him, hey, we're not born of fornication, buddy. We only have one father, and that father is God. Verse 41. Jesus ignores the reference to fornication. It's going to be dealt with later. But He completely rejects the notion that this group of Jews is from God the Father. He doesn't, you know, He takes that personal attack and He sets it aside. Isn't that important? How many of you got to practice that yesterday? You know, at Christmas time? I had my crazy grandma over, you know, yesterday. And she just says crazy things. She's a lovely woman, but 80 years old. No offense to anybody who is 80 years old. But she occasionally says things that are so out there that I'm like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, just that's really, really kind of crazy. And so, praise God, my mother-in-law, love you, Millie. She got off with my grandmother almost all day yesterday, kind of actually trapped. But she was with her most of the day, just kind of talking to her and that kind of thing. And Grandma would interact with me, and every once in a while she would ask me some little kind of question about God, little question about Christmas, little poke here, little poke there about her way of looking at her tradition. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And she just kind of assert, how many of you had those kinds of situations yesterday? Some of them turn out really, really well, don't they? I had a great conversation with my dad. My dad said to me yesterday, this is so weird, he said, Chris, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how you could come out of the family that you came out of and you ended up being a pastor. That's just weird. He goes, I was up where he went to high school, up in a place called Gilroy, up north. And he said, I was up in Gilroy and I was with two of my best friends. And both of their sons are in jail for felonious crimes. Selling drugs, stealing, and that kind of thing. These three guys were really, really good friends. And I know who they are. And he says, one of their sons is in jail. One of their sons just got out of jail. And he goes, and I'm sitting there listening to him. And they're like, what's up with your son? He's a pastor. He goes, it just doesn't make sense. How did this happen? He goes, I just can't believe it. This is where it disconnects for him. This is where you see, for me, that my dad is still in the dark. He just throws up his hands and he goes, it just worked out in our case. I said, Dad, it didn't work out. That is God. That is God. Right there in front of you, Dad. That is God. And Melinda was kind of floating over near us. And you know, she heard of me talking to my dad about Jesus and that kind of thing. Just laying some more foundation, having the opportunity to testify where it was just obvious, you know. Even he can see it. He just doesn't know what to call it. The fingerprints of God all over our lives, right? We don't know what to call it. Well, the Jews in this case felt like, because they were of Abraham, that they had the fingerprints of God on their lives. And Jesus Christ looks at their life and he says, those aren't God's fingerprints there. I would know God's fingerprints because I'm from God. So he objects to the idea that this group of Jews is from God the Father. He recognizes those fingerprints, though. And he sees that they're of the devil. And so he begins to really hone in on these guys. Letter E, I'm right in the middle. Because they do not love Jesus, they cannot be of the Father. The two of those things cannot go together. You cannot simultaneously reject Jesus Christ and love God. Those two cannot occur in the same breath. Our world tries to make that happen and say, oh, I am a great lover of God, but I reject who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ rightly brings these things together and says, those two things are incompatible. They are impossible to say in the same breath. You cannot hate Jesus and love God. To truly love God is to receive, accept Jesus Christ and who He was and His testimony. And Jesus Christ points this out to him. And he begins to go into a little explanation on it. The Jews, however, must have appeared confused. You'll see right here in verse 43, Jesus Christ says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" They must have had a look on their face, because as Jesus is telling them about who He is, as He's telling them, your lives are incompatible. You say you are of Abraham, but your lives are not showing that. I believe that you are from a different father. If you really were from God the Father, you would respond in love to me. And then they have this look of confusion on their face. And so Jesus Christ says, "Why don't you understand what I am saying to you?" They must have appeared confused. So Jesus clarifies that is their inability. And I'm not talking about inability to hear them as though they are intellectually not able to comprehend what He is saying. I'm saying that they are unable. They are lost in their sin. They are depraved. They cannot hear Him. He is saying it to them, and it is garbled message for the Jews to hear. They have an inability to be able to understand and hear Him. It goes beyond what their lineage is about. He is speaking of a spiritual incomprehension, not of any failure in their intellect, not of any failure in their ability to know what the words mean. They're broken. Broken people on the inside. As I came to this verse, I thought of this thought. Many of us think that we are righteous people. We think that we're good people. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ being in our lives. There are a lot of people that walk around in this world and believe that they're righteous, that they're good. But have you considered that only God is good? Only God is righteous. And without Him in your life, you lack what is necessary for heaven. That you, all by yourself, without Jesus Christ in your life, you lack what is necessary for heaven, because God and God alone in the Bible is good. And this is the point that Jesus Christ is making to these Jews. You're trusting in Abraham to get you to heaven. And not even Abraham did that, as Jesus Christ will bring out later. Abraham trusted in the Messiah. But now you have the Messiah right here in front of you, and what do you do with Him? You reject Him. And so Jesus Christ turns up the heat even more. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" That is their answer to him. Well, let's unpackage this. Jesus reveals the identity of their father. It is the devil, Satan himself. He gives a brief description of the devil's characteristics, highlighting that the devil, like the Jews who are speaking with Jesus Christ, seek to what? Murder and lie. There are two characteristics of the devil. There is the devil's will for your life. He would like to kill you, and he would like to fool you into believing that you are someone that you are really not. And that's what he's done with these Jews. And the amazing thing is, if he can get you to believe that you're something that you're not, he can kill you eternally by fooling you into believing that lie. From the very beginning, Satan has been a murderer. And every intent of his lies, every intent of his fooling. Sometimes we picture the devil as being that little guy in the red suit with the pointy tail and the pitchfork. And I think, what a cute version of who Satan really is. His lies have one purpose, and they are to kill you. His lies have one purpose, to lull you to sleep, to convince you that somehow you are good. Somehow you can live this life without Jesus. Somehow you can exist aside from what Jesus Christ has to say here, and then it's okay, that you'll be fine. From the very beginning, Satan has been a murderer. And he is out to ruin you. He is out to destroy He is out to take every good thing that exists in this world that comes, the book of James says, from the Father of lights. And He is out to tweak those things and to break those things and to ruin those things. Think of any good creation that God has given mankind. Anything. Nature, beauty, intimacy, purity, all of it. Any good thing that God has given to mankind. And can you see where Satan has broken it? Can you see where it's broken in our world? Can you see where it feeds who we are selfishly? Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. I wish we could take some time just to do a couple of Sundays and just talk about Satan. You know? we would, I think, have such clarity about who Satan really is. But this text just makes mention of Satan, so we shouldn't take too much time on him. It's probably not a very worthwhile endeavor to spend 2 weeks just talking about Satan anyway. Jesus Christ just mentions him here. But I can tell you this. I have to share this one conviction with you. I feel like we oftentimes blame things on God that we ought to blame on Satan. We see evil in the world, and our response is, why doesn't God do something? Why would God allow this? A parent dies, a child dies, something happens that is outside of our control. And what is our response to that? Why did God do this? Why did God allow it? And I'm telling you, it says that Satan has dominion in this world. Direct your emotion where it belongs. Satan is trying to destroy you. He'll do anything to distract you. He puts evil into this world so that we would become confused about goodness. He pours out murder onto this whole globe. And what do we say? God, where are you? You know what I say? Satan is evil. And he is trying to take you and I out of the game. And we ought to give credit where credit is due. Any good and perfect gift comes from God. And anything that you see out there that is a lie, that is murder, that is deception, comes from the father of those things, Satan himself. Don't blame God for what is evil. That is certainly not consistent with what the Bible says about God. Give God credit for what is good. Give Satan credit for where evil comes from. These people were totally fooled. They believed that they were from God. They believed that because of their heritage, they were of God. And Jesus Christ says, no, 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 no. Your righteousness does not come from your lineage. Your righteousness comes out of having an authentic and real relationship with God, like your father Abraham had, and he'll get into that. Against Satan's nature of lies and murder, Jesus stunningly insists, truly, truly, again, that he speaks the truth, that he cannot be convicted of sin. Think about that. Here he is, talking to these Jews about the authenticity of his message, and what does he say to them? Which one of you can convict me of sin? I mean, if there isn't a better stamp of approval on somebody's message than that, I don't know what is. There is nothing that could have authenticated Christ's message more than that simple statement. He says it right there in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead. Convict away. Say what you'd like. Bring it on. Can you prove in any way, Jesus Christ says to them, that I have ever sinned? I mean, the purity in that statement. That he is standing right in front of his accusers and he's going nose to nose with them. And he says, which one? Go ahead. Which one of you can convict me of sin? That it is the compelling purity of Jesus Christ's life that makes that comment. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe in me? That in the midst of the truth, in the midst of speaking what is right, in the midst of all of that goodness, that these people took issue And they said, no, you are a demon. You are a Samaritan. You are a fornication. We do not need freedom here. We are not the ones that are wrong. You are. And Jesus Christ just says, why can't you hear me? I am speaking the truth. Can you convict me of any kind of sin? Rhetorically, Jesus Christ asked the Jews why they won't believe. He answers His own question by telling the Jews that despite their own beliefs about themselves, they cannot hear the words of God because they are not of God. He encourages them to quit fooling yourself. It does not matter what you think about yourself. All that matters is whether or not you are connected to Jesus Christ. As you sit there right now, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. Some of you think that you're just dirt. You're mud. You are the scum under the mud kind of thing. You believe that God could never love you. You believe that because of who you are and what you've done and what you think and how you feel, that God would never consider you to be a part of His kingdom. Others of you are at the other end of the spectrum. You think you're pretty hot stuff. I'm pretty much a good person. I'm no Charles Manson. I'm no evil person. I've never done anything that is all that wrong. I've got some inherent goodness going here. I mean, why do I need a Savior? I'm not lost. I'm not in need of saving. I mean, don't you think that's a little extreme that Jesus Christ says that everyone who has ever sinned? I mean, sin, isn't that something really evil? I've never done anything really evil. I mean, I lied to my parents once, but I mean, come on. That's just a kid, right? We've got the whole spectrum going, probably right here in this room. Those that feel they're not worthy. Those that feel they have no need. And branching across all of that, Jesus Christ says, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. All that matters is whether or not you personally are connected to Jesus Christ. Don't be fooled. Every human being that has ever existed, that ever came from Adam and Eve, so that's all of us, every human being has one father, and that father, according to the Bible, is the devil. Don't be fooled. The Bible says that everyone who has sinned has one father. And that father is who? The devil himself, who wants to destroy and to kill you. But the great news is, Jesus adopts. Jesus adopts. He's the Son. He brings you into the family. He brings you into adoption. He connects you to God. It's like an introduction of sorts. Here you are, a miserable sinner, and Jesus Christ ushers you into the family and says, God, adopt this one. And God, faithful to His Word, will adopt people out of Satan's family and into His own. Remember what it said? The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If you want to remain in the house of God for all of your life, you must be adopted. You must be adopted out of one family and into another. And Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only one that can adopt you. The Jews respond that Jesus must be a Samaritan. Remember that accusation of illegitimacy? And that Jesus has a demon. That He's the one that's of the devil, not them. Jesus doesn't respond to the whole you're a Samaritan thing. For one thing, He probably didn't think it was that big of a deal to be a Samaritan, right? I mean, we know that from His conversation with the Samaritan woman already. Like, He wasn't looking at the labels that were placed onto people and thinking, ooh, I don't want to be one of those. I think there's something instructive in there for us. We look at certain classes, at certain kinds of people in the world that are around us, and we make efforts not to be associated with them. And Jesus Christ made none of those efforts. He literally walked into any cross-section of society, and He was willing to relate to people at that level in order to communicate the gospel to them. So He has no response at all to this illegitimacy accusation. However, he responds aggressively against the idea that he is in league with Satan, that he is a demon. You'll remember from the book of Mark that this is associated with the unforgivable sin. That saying to Jesus Christ that he is of Satan, that saying to Jesus Christ that he is of the devil, is like the equivalency of saying that person is so far gone that they will never be able to have faith. Of course, the unforgivable sin is what? It would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Or, in our modern vernacular, dying without Jesus. Going to your grave without ever responding to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that that will lead you straight to dying in your own sins, to going to hell. That only those who have responded to Jesus, only those who have trusted in Jesus, who have given their lives to Him, offered up all of who they are in humility, that only those people are going to be the ones who get to enjoy being in the family of God. Jesus Christ clarifies, letter C, that despite the fact that they have dishonored Him with this accusation of being in league with Satan, that He's not seeking His own glory. I got to tell you, there is so much instructive stuff in this passage. And I realize this is a sprawling passage. It goes all over the place. It talks about Abraham, and it talks about Satan, and it talks about what it means to be in the kingdom. It's literally ping-ponging all over the place. It's like a lot of our own conversations. And sometimes it's hard to keep track of. As we watch it go back and forth between the Jews and Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ never fights for His own reputation. And I just cannot help but think that there's something instructive in the midst of that. That there is something that we should be able to look in on ourselves and say, you know what? I don't need to fight for my own reputation. It says here that Jesus Christ's response to them accusing His reputation is to say, I don't seek, verse 50, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And He's talking about God the Father. In other words, I'm going to be justified by God. I don't need your approval or your disapproval. I don't need for you to recognize who I am, because God has recognized who I am, and that's who I'm from, and that's who I represent, and that's what I'm about. So you can criticize me, you can put me down, you can take my reputation and ruin it in your own view, because it is God who justifies. I mean, if you ever want a passage where Jesus Christ says, I've got an audience of one, and that is God the Father, this is it. This is His passage to say, I don't care what you think about me. You know what I care about? I care about where I'm from. If you remember back, He says, I know where I'm from and I know where I'm going. And He stays connected to those things throughout His life. I know that I'm from God, and I know that I'm heading back to God. And that's all that matters to me, says Jesus Christ. And I wonder, is that true of our own lives? Is that true of you? Right where you sit. Have you responded to God? Do you know where you're headed in this life? Do you know where you're headed in the next? According to Jesus Christ, it's all that matters. Your reputation, what people think about you, whether people understand why you do what you do, whether people even at the end of your life can properly translate the motivations that have occurred in your... None of it matters. You have an audience of one in this universe. And that is God. You will not stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ with me by your side. You know, and you should be thanking God for that, by the way. I will not stand with you by my side. Or one of the elders that is a friend of mine, you know. Hey, you know, could you come along and vouch for me? There is only one that I will stand in front of, God Almighty. The Bible says that there is one who will accuse me. The accuser, the great accuser, and that is Satan. He'll be able to accuse me of bailing out on God, and he will be right. But then there is one God Himself, the person of Jesus Christ, who will be able to say, no, my blood covers Chris Langford. That's all that matters. It's my relationship to Jesus. The things you do, the things you think, the actions, your connection to the Word of God, prayer, who you are they done with God in mind? He is the only audience that matters. Have you become stuck on your reputation? What other people think about you? How well you're treated or how poorly you're treated? What motivates you? For real, what motivates you? According to this passage, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. And he returns the subject back to what these Jews need to hear. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus Christ just immediately grabs the subject and he says, I'm not worried about my reputation. It's God who justifies. And he pulls the subject back to the Jews that are right there in front of him. He says, this is what really matters. If you keep my word, you will never see death. Jesus notes that because he doesn't need to seek his own glory, that he just needs to seek God's glory, and that is the measure of life that really matters. I've lost my place here. He assures them that those disciples who will keep his word, letter E, top of the last page, will never see or taste, experience, essentially is what the word means, death. Truly, truly. It is emphatic. If you'll keep the word of God, you will never experience death. The conversation, by the way, in the Greek begins to speed up at this point. The intensity becomes a little more pointed. The conversation kind of screams towards verse 59 at the end of the passage. It's as though it's tumbling. The Jews are realizing what Jesus Christ has to say, and it's almost like they're knocked dizzy by the understanding of what He's saying to them. And they're in the dark, and they're just kind of flailing around and throwing accusations. You're a demon. You're a Samaritan. This can't possibly be true. The Jews say to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Verse 52, Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who's dead. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? The NIV kind of butchers that line. What it's talking about is they're looking at Jesus Christ and they're questioning. They're like, you can't back up what you have to say about yourself. Who are you pretending to be? Who are you making yourself out to be? It has that expectation of, this can't possibly be true. He insists that he isn't the one who's making himself into anything. It is God who is glorifying Jesus. The reason the Jews don't know God, and they are liars for that claim, he says. Oh, I mean, it gets quite personal here. I mean, imagine standing toe-to-toe with somebody and saying, you know God? You say you know God? You're a liar. You're a liar because I know God and you don't know God. I mean, does that look anything like the kind of conversations we have these days? Doesn't a conversation that we have these days would be like, well, you believe what you want to believe about whatever you want to believe, but here's what I really believe, you know, and that kind of thing. We dress, what does Jesus say? You, my friend, are a liar. You will not keep the Word of God. And the bottom line is, if you cannot keep the Word of God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they knew that to be true. Certainly all of the Old Testament law says that that is true. He puts the burden of proof on them. He is not self-serving. Are you drawn by that? By His total selflessness? You should be. I should be. I should be drawn by the one who did not care about his reputation. He only cared about representing God. But it spells out a problem for us, doesn't it? I mean, who can keep the Word of God? Who can possibly do what the Bible demands. Who can keep the law? Who can do all these things that these Jews are claiming because they're related to Abraham they can do? I mean, even those of you that have been Christians for a long time know that on your very best day, you're still a miserable example of what it means to be a Christian. You hope and pray nobody can climb inside of your head and hear what you think. You hope and pray that in those moments where it appears that you are doing well, that nobody will see the weakness that still exists in His people. Victorious Christian living is an amazing thing. The closer you draw to Christ, the more righteous your walk with God becomes, and the more obvious your sin becomes to you. Isn't it weird? The closer you fly to the flame, the more obvious your state of sin, your nature becomes to you. And while you may appear to be increasingly more righteous to the world around you, and in fact that is probably happening according to Scripture, that you are finding victory over sin, God is consistent in revealing more and more and more things to you that you and I need to be working on. We are in a never-ending battle against a nature that will not die until God Himself kills it and throws it into the lake of fire. He says to these Jews, "You are not righteous, and you are going to die in your sin because you think you're righteous." He finally answers the question the Jews have been firing at Him regarding Father Abraham. Jesus Christ, from verses 54 all the way through the end of the chapter, in verse 59, begins to answer this question of who Father Abraham really is. And he really gets into it in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad." The Jews are like, "What are you talking about? You're talking about Abraham like you know him," kind of thing. "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Ho, ho, look out. That was a loaded statement. Let's unpack. Okay, number 4, letter A. Jesus finally answers the questions the Jews have been firing at Him regarding Father Abraham. He notes that Abraham rejoiced to see what day? The day of the Messiah? The Messiah's day? That day in the future? No, He calls it my day. He just personally takes it on Himself. You can imagine what this did to the Jews. They went flippy on Him. Okay? They could not stand that He was personalizing that type of relationship with God. He calls it my day. The NIV renders it at the thought of seeing my day. And it carries the idea, letter B, from verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced at the future idea of a Messiah. Have you ever thought, how do the people in the Old Testament, how do they get to go to heaven? They never knew Jesus, right? And yet, what does Jesus Christ say in John 14? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So how does Adam get to go to heaven? Through a relationship with who? Jesus Christ. But wait, that's not possible, right? I mean, Adam's way back here. Jesus is way in the future. How could Adam have a relationship with Jesus? Well, it's explained to us right here in this passage with Abraham. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." To see my day. "And he saw it and he was glad." What's it talking about there? Abraham's hope was in what? Was it in the law? No, the law hadn't been given. Was Abraham's hope in God? Yes. Did God tell him about the Messiah? Yes. What was Abraham's hope in? It was in the Messiah that would come in the future. What was David's hope in? The Messiah that would come in the future. What was Adam's hope in? The Messiah that would come in the future. How does somebody become a Christian? Whether they're here in the Old Testament, whether they were alive during the time of Jesus Christ, or whether they're in the New Testament, which you and I are a part of. Remember, the story's not done yet. You must have faith in the Messiah. If you do not know Jesus, you do not get to go to heaven. You must have a relationship with the Messiah. And Abraham had that. His hope, his future, all of who he was rested in the Messiah. And God even gave him pictures of what the Messiah would do, pictures that we still have vivid examples of today. And Jesus Christ kind of brings all of this out to a crowd that would really understand Abraham. Obviously, they'd quoted Abraham several times. He relates the event to his own provision, that it is his day. The Jews are stunned. They attempt to reconcile it with Christ's physical age. He then drops the bomb of his deity on them. And he says, "I am." The phrase in Greek is crystal clear. It's used constantly throughout this passage, actually. It's a little two-word phrase called ego eimi, and it means "I am" in Greek. And it can be used sometimes in conjunction with an understanding that I'm the one, or I am He, or I'm the one you're talking about, and that kind of thing. But in this particular passage, it is clearly connected to a claim of being the I am of Exodus. Whoa, now we're going all the way back to the beginning. I am being the name that God gave to Moses. What did Moses ask God? He said, "Well, when I go to Pharaoh, who am I going to tell him sent me?" And what does God say back to him? "You tell him I am sent you. I am that I am." In other words, I exist because I am. I am that I am. That was the familiar idea, the familiar name that God gave Moses to tell Pharaoh, so that when Pharaoh said, "Who's sending you?" what was Moses' response? "I am. Sent me." That may seem a little odd to us, because we're used to familiar names. We'd be more comfortable saying Yahweh, God, Elohim, God. Some idea that carried with it some kind of personal name. God says, "I am that I am." And what does Jesus Christ claim right here? "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And what is he referring to? Well, Abraham, who had this expectancy of the Messiah, was asked to do a radical thing back in the book of Genesis. You can read this story in Genesis 22. God woke Abraham and said, "I need you to go make a sacrifice." Remember what Abraham had been told? "You will have a son, and you will have so many offspring, there will be more offspring than sand on the seashore." And so Abraham had a passionate, he lived a passionate life to see this fulfilled through his children. And if you know the stories, they are very vivid. I hope to get to those stories in the future when we're done with the book of John. But Abraham tries to accomplish this on his own, but then God steps in to the situation and he gives him a son named Isaac. And he says, "This is the one. This is the one who the line will be preserved for all time. This is salvation for the world will come through Isaac." Remember the old phrase that we use, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We sang about our father Jacob this morning. It's all that patriarchal line that God had established. And it went from Abraham to Isaac, and then God in Genesis 22 wakes Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go to Mount Moriah, the modern location of the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is today." He says, "Go to that location." Back then, just a little raised mound above the city of Jerusalem, which was virtually non-existent at the time. And he says, "I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to make a sacrifice. And I want the sacrifice to be your only son, Isaac." So Abraham takes his son Isaac and they set out on the journey to Mount Moriah. He makes Isaac carry the wood and the flame, like the stuff to light the wood on fire. Isaac, being the good son that he was, literally carries the elements that are going to burn him to death on the altar. Isaac carries them all the way up. They set up the altar. They're up there on the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham is feeling desperate. It says in the New Testament that Abraham's faith in God was so intense that he believed that even if Isaac died, God would raise him back from the dead. That was how intense his faith was in what God would provide, because God's Word was solid. He takes Isaac, a teenager at the time. Now picture this, teenagers. Picture your parents building an altar to burn someone on, or burn something on, and then they're like, could you climb up there? I mean, at what point do you like, yoo-hoo! Maybe that wasn't God you were listening to. You see none of these objections in Isaac. What does Isaac do? He climbs up there. He lays down on the altar. The picture is Abraham's pulling back the knife to plunge into Isaac's heart to kill him, to bleed him out. And the angel of the Lord steps in and says, Abraham, Abraham, stop! Look over in the thicket next to you. And over in the thicket there's a ram caught by its horns. God has provided a substitution for your son. This was a test to see how much you loved God. And God is pleased that you love Him so much. Pull your son Isaac off of there. Pull that ram out. Sacrifice it. This will be a sweet aroma to God. What a picture of how at that moment Jesus Christ died. How He was that sacrifice that laid on that altar. That Jesus Christ fulfilled what Abraham and Isaac began so many years earlier. That this was the day of the Lord that Jesus Christ was referring to. Do you remember earlier in the passage it says that the Son of Man will need to be lifted up like the serpent in the desert. The Son of Man is going to have to be killed for the sins of mankind. He will need to be punished and He will need to be killed. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, when he saw the substitutionary sacrifice that would occur, when he saw that I was removing mankind from that altar and I was going to put a sacrifice on there that would be sufficient for sin, for all time, not just temporarily. When Abraham saw what God was doing, he was glad. He rejoiced. He anticipated what God would do. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus Christ calls out the Jews. Well, they immediately respond. They attempt to pick up stones, right? It says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus did what? Okay, now this is always weird to me, right? He's in the temple. There's a whole lot of theories as to why there were stones laying around the temple. Maybe they were doing some construction or whatever. But they got stones. They picked them up. They're going to pin them against a wall. And they're going to start chucking big rocks at Him until He's dead. That's the grossness of stoning. They pick up the stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Or better rendered, it says Jesus was hidden and He walked out of the temple area. It wasn't like, you know, He did one of these, like, you know, grab a couple of friends and hide behind them and kind of shuffle out of the temple. The picture is that Jesus was hidden. That He was there and then He wasn't there. And He just walked right out. Another miracle. His hour has not yet come. His time is not yet here. Would I go so far as to say that Jesus Christ was invisible? You know, that He just went boop and was gone? I wouldn't go that far, because that's certainly not what it says. It just simply says that Jesus was hidden, that He Himself was hidden, and that He then proceeded out of the temple. And He would not return. He will not come back. This is it. It's almost as though Jesus Christ has dealt with the older Jews and the religious system, and now He's dealing with the younger Jews, and He's dealt with the full spectrum of Judaism, and He's done. The Jews, for their part, have abjectly rejected Jesus Christ. From old to young, they have rejected Jesus Christ. They will not accept His message. The Messiah has finally come for the Jews. And what have the Jews done? Rejected Jesus Christ. And so now, where does Jesus Christ's attention turn in the book? The rest of the world. There's something beautiful that happens between chapters 8 and 9 for you and me. Most of us in this room are not Jewish. That means we fall into the category of being a Gentile. We fall into the category of being the non-chosen people. And at this moment, when the Jews finally, once and for all, reject Jesus Christ, the attention is turned onto you and me. Now, God is turning salvation towards the rest of the world. Not just the Jews, but for the rest of us. And Jesus Christ will not come back to this temple again. He will not come back to teach in the temple again. The only time that He enters into the temple is on that last week of His life. He comes back, and what does He come back to do? He comes back to really, really tick off the Jews one last time. He's going to kick over some tables. He's going to knock around some money changers. He's going to throw doves out into the air. And He's going to tell people to get out of the temple area because they are not worshiping God. And after that, 4 days after that, Jesus Christ will be killed on a cross. This is His last time teaching in the temple. And what's His last words that He says? I am. He is God. I wonder, because I think this passage begs it. You know, I titled the talk, "Who's Your Daddy?" Because the Bible says that we all have a father, and that that father is the devil, Satan himself, who from the very beginning has been a murderer and is a liar. And the picture of humankind in the Bible is that the devil lies to us and fools us into thinking that we're something that we're not. That we don't really need saving. Or that we're really not worth saving. Or everything in between. And the question comes into play, are we going to accept that parentage? Or will we be adopted into the family of God? Who will your daddy be? Who's your dad? What have you put your trust and your faith in for the rest of your life? Because that is the question. And when I distill this whole passage, when I look back to the very beginning of it where it says, "I am the light of the world," and I look down to the very end of the passage where Jesus Christ says, "I am. I'm the one. I am He." And they clearly understood that to mean deity. They picked up stones. They're like, "Where'd He go? Where is He? We got to kill this guy. He just claimed to be God. He's telling us we're of the devil, and He's claimed to be God. And He even says, which one of you can convict me of sin? Go for it." He claims clearly to be deity and paints the picture for us. Who have you put your faith in? Is it anything less than God Himself? Who have you put your faith and your trust in for all of your life, for all of your eternity? Is it in your own good works? Is it in your lineage? Is it because you grew up at church? Is it because you're basically a good person? Is it because of whatever you would use to fill in the blank? Or have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in God Himself for eternal life? Have you trusted in the only one that is worth trusting? In other words, if you've put your faith in anything other than God Himself, what are you doing? What is it that is inside of us that would put our faith and trust in something other than God Himself? We have an audience of one, Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ proves with His life. There is only one who justifies. There is only one who judges. Have you put your faith and trust in Him? Because at the end of this life, at the end of your human life, you will stand in front of the judgment seat of God. And it says on that day, the only hope, the only possible hope that any man has is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Picture it as the courtroom, with the prosecuting attorney being Satan and the defense attorney being who? Who will it be for you? Will it be you? You're going to represent yourself? Stand up in the courtroom of God and go, I represent myself. You're dead where you stand. Or will Jesus Christ be your advocate? Will He be the one that steps in for you? When Satan says, this one deserves death, does Jesus Christ step in and say, paid that. Done deal. This one is mine. That is the picture that all of us will have to face. Who have you put your faith and trust in for eternal life? If it is anything less than I am, then you've been fooled by your Father. But the good news is Jesus Christ wants to adopt you. He wants to adopt you into the family. He wants to bring you in close. He wants to make you a son. He wants to make you a child. He wants to keep you in the house. So what will you do? Will you respond today? As the worship team, could you guys come on up right now? As the worship team comes up here, I know these times it's easy to begin to think, oh, what's for lunch? What are we doing today? My house is a mess. All those kinds of things. I think those things too. So when those things jump into your mind these next few minutes, purge them. Where do you stand with an almighty God? Have you trusted in I am? To trust in anything less is sheer foolishness. It's to believe a lie. Don't believe a lie. As we sing, would you respond? Would you pray? In your own words, would you cry out to God? And would you lay your life at His feet?